John chapter 2, starting with verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There are many kinds of sermons, and most of us, in one way or another, seem to have our favorites. Some people really get excited about theological sermons. Others prefer practical sermons. Others, uplifting sermons. And others, sermons that stomp on their feet. Theological sermon being one in which not much in the way of practical, but a lot of theological truth. The practical, not a whole lot of theological, but a lot of practical teaching on how to live. The uplifting sermon is a sermon where you leave and you just feel great. And you basically grade the pastor on how good you feel when you leave. I feel great, the pastor did a good job. Now the stomp on your feet fan, that's the one who basically says, unless I'm feeling bad about myself when I leave, the pastor has not done his job. I need to feel bad, otherwise he just isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. The idea of a Puritan-type sermon consisting of what does the Scripture say, what does it mean, and what am I going to do about it, just isn't good enough. It's got to fit our certain mold. And we can look at ourselves and see how we might fit into this, whether we're ever guilty of this type of mentality. But we all need to be careful how we judge sermons. But even more importantly, perhaps, we need to be careful concerning how we treat Scripture, how we look at Scripture. See, Scripture does all four of these things. Theological, practical, very uplifting, but at the same time, stamps on our feet. Look at these two stories that are coming back to back. We go from Jesus quietly doing something wonderful, in which apparently in one way or another he's invited, to Jesus quite loudly showing tremendous anger. Jesus was very much appreciated, not by everybody because they didn't know what he had done, but by the ones who saw what he did. We see no lack of appreciation. Jesus wasn't appreciated in the story about the temple. We must remember, as we see in John 1, that Jesus is God. And God is holy. And God expects to be worshipped as such. And God has high expectations for that worship. And those high expectations are found in His Word, the Bible. The very same Jesus who was expected by His Heavenly Father to obey Him perfectly in such things as turning the water into wine at the appropriate time, that very same Heavenly Father expected the people of God to be obedient to His the very same Jesus expected the people of God to be obedient to His Heavenly Father in every area of life, including worship. Worship, in the eyes of God, is extremely important. God gives us very vivid examples of what can occur when we have the wrong attitude concerning Him in worship. When we don't do things His way. Think back in the Old Testament about the sons of Eli. Think what it might be like to go to worship God, to go to sacrifice to the God of the universe, to the God of Israel, and to have these selfish, conniving sons there as priests before the Lord. Things were so bad that these sons actually had carnal relations with women who came to the temple, came for the sacrifice. What did God do concerning the sons of Eli? He killed them. Think about the sons of Aaron. What did they do? Well, as far as we know, not much. Strange fire. Boys will be boys. But they weren't doing things God's way when it came to worship. And God struck them dead. Years later, the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, perverted the worship of God in the temple. And God sent Manasseh into captivity. Manasseh later repented. But the time of Manasseh is listed as one of the reasons why the children of Israel living in Judah went into captivity. We also think of Saul. Saul thought he was doing the right thing, perhaps. But Samuel made it very clear that he wasn't. And God took the kingdom away from Saul because of how he had disobeyed God concerning worship. We have the picture in Scripture of Uzzah. You can say, well, he was trying to do the right thing. But God was making it very clear that he takes the way that he tells us to do things seriously. And when Uzzah tried to do the right thing, apparently, God put him to death for doing the wrong thing. And then even in the New Testament, we have this same picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. People not worshiping God at his table in the way that they should. I take it that some of these people were very self-absorbed. And instead of worshiping Jesus, were in a sense worshiping themselves. And in worshiping themselves, they were slapping Jesus in the face and putting down what he had done on the cross. And God actually put some of those people to death. God takes worship seriously. Worshiping God must be done his way. God-glorifying worship comes directly from God, not from our own opinions, not from our own ideas of how he should be worshipped. In John chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." The Passover was given by God. It had to be done God's way by his people. Now, I don't know if there's a bit of a slight hint there that there could be a problem when it mentions the Passover of the Jews. Is it possible that that, along with what we see in the first story in chapter 2, where it mentions in verse 6, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews." That perhaps in one way or another what we're going to see is a perversion of the Passover, that instead of it being God's Passover, in one way or another it become people's Passover. I don't know. But I wonder if that's a bit of a hint of what is going to occur. As you know, I don't usually do this sort of thing, but I want to read from commentary concerning the Passover and also the days that follow, which I find to be very helpful. This is from William Hendrickson. "Every male Jew from the age of 12 and up was expected to attend the Passover at Jerusalem, a feast celebrated to commemorate the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. On the 10th of the month, Abib, or Nisan, which generally corresponds to our March, though its closing days sometime extend into our April, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, was taken, and on the 14th day, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the afternoon, it was killed. The elaborate evening celebration of the feast in the days of our Lord's sojourn included the following elements. 1. A prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, drinking the first cup of wine. Other cups were emptied as the feast proceeded. 2. The eating of bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. 3. The son's inquiry. Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And the father's appropriate reply, either narrated or read. 4. The singing of the first part of the Hallel, Psalms 113, 114, and the washing of hands. 5. the carving and eating of the lamb together with unleavened bread. The lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the fathers had been commanded to do in the night when the Lord smote all the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people. The unleavened bread was a memorial of the first days of the journey during which this bread of haste had been eaten by the ancestors. It was also an emblem of purity. 6. The continuation of the meal, each one eating as much as he liked, but always last of the lamb. And 7. The singing of the last part of the halal. Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. If that sounds somewhat familiar concerning the Lord's Supper, it's no coincidence. The day on which the lamb was killed was followed by the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, celebrated from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. So very close was the connection between the Passover meal proper and the immediately following feast of unleavened bread that the term Passover is frequently used to cover both. Thus, in Luke 22, verse 1, a very significant passage, we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Also in Acts 12:4, the term Passover clearly covers the entire 7-day festival. The Old Testament, too, calls the Passover a feast of 7 days. During this 7-day festival called Passover, many animals were offered in sacrifice to Jehovah. Hence, when in the second chapter of John we read about oxen and sheep that were sold in the temple court, the conclusion would seem to be warranted that the term Passover in verse 13 refers also to the entire 1-week festival. We see that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, when you say went up, this really means he went up. Think about this. The Sea of Galilee is about 680 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. In verse 14 we read, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business." The word temple in Greek is hieron, and it comes from the idea of holy. The entire complex, all of the temple, was considered to be holy. God is holy, and the temple points to Jesus. All of the temple pointed to Jesus. Now, there was a portion of the temple that was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, from what I understand, were not allowed to go beyond this point. And this is the place where they could pray and they could worship on the temple grounds. Now, imagine yourself being a Gentile, and you come to pray and to worship, and what used to be sold outside of the temple and the money changing that used to be done outside of the temple is now in the place where you pray and where you worship the God of the universe. What kind of place do you think this is? Could you imagine coming here this today to worship God, and there are a bunch of horses and cows and sheep and birds just flying around and making all sorts of noise. And as you walk around, you had to make sure that you didn't step in something. Here you would not have had anything, perhaps, where the animals were just flying around, the birds were just flying around. Don't think you would have had any horses, but could you imagine the noise and the commotion that's going on while you are praying and worshiping God? And how do you feel as a Gentile? You are so important to these Jewish people that you are basically in the same category, in one sense or another, as these animals. Your area for prayer and worship has been, in one sense, demolished. Again, see, these things used to be sold outside of the temple. The money changing, from what I understand, occurred outside of the temple. Instead, we have a loud, smelly, and disgusting sight. Where else were the Gentiles going to worship? This was the place. Why would such a business enterprise be set up where the Gentiles worshiped? Well, let's take the animals. Let's say you are a Jew who lives 2 days' travel away, and you know that you are going to be doing two things. You are going to be sacrificing a lamb, you are going to be offering a lamb, and you are also going to be paying the tax, the God-given tax, half a shekel, I believe it was, in Jewish money. Now, let's say there were 5 men in the family, 5 males who are 12 or older, and let's say that they're all going to be bringing lambs. Whatever the case is, a decent amount of animals as all these people come. And you get there to the temple area, and there are one or more people there to approve whether that animal is okay or not. You brought those animals all that way. Nope. Nope. Nah. Nope. Nope. You can imagine how there could be a little bit of dishonesty going on here as you see this picture painted. So what would be more convenient? Well, what would be convenient would be to buy them there. Buy approved animals. Buy an approved lamb. Buy an approved bird. Buy what's already going to be okay. I know in the state of Maryland, if you buy a car from somebody, you need to have it examined first by someone who is state approved. Now, another way of doing it is that the person that's selling it has the inspection done already, so that when you buy that automobile, you know that it doesn't have to go through inspection. So when you come up to Jerusalem and you come to the temple and you buy that lamb, you know that it's already approved. Now, I take it from what Jesus is saying, though, that it's kind of like going to the movie theater. You ever go to the movie theater? See, the popcorn at movie theaters is just so much better. That's why you pay $8 for it. Because it's so much better. See, the stuff you make at home, it's trash. It's awful. It's pathetic. But this stuff is just great. And some movie theaters won't allow you to bring your own in. You have to buy their popcorn. They don't want you bringing in bottles of Coke or Pepsi. No, that's something you can pay $7 for because, of course, it's so much better. So you can shell out $15 for something that doesn't cost very much at all. And I believe that is what is going on here. What about the coins? Each free male, by the way, women, slaves, and minors were accepted from this half a shekel tax. Each free male had to pay that half a shekel tax every year when they went to the temple. So you come up with your money, or you come to the place with the money, and a lot of the people didn't have the Jewish approved money because it was supposed to be paid in Jewish currency. So you came there with your own money and you exchanged it. See, we are providing a service here. But in the process of providing a service, based on what Jesus is saying, people are getting ripped off. You are paying a premium. And the way it was described in one commentary, it was something like you could actually pay $4 for something that cost like a nickel, that was worth a nickel. So I take it, in one way or another there, at least based on what Jesus is saying here, is that it's not a case that they're really providing a service. It's not that they're trying to help. They're trying to help themselves too, what you've got. And in all of this, what about the Gentiles? What about doing things God's way? You see it on the back of the bulletin here where I mention that worshiping God must be done God's way. God's glorifying worship, comes from God. God glorifying worship is directed to God. And God glorifying results follow God glorifying worship. When we don't do it God's way, ugliness can result. Notice in John 3 that follows, Jesus makes it clear that for God so loved the world. Now, I know that Arminians love this verse, but think about it from a biblical perspective that in the Old Testament, God did most of His saving work in Israel. God so loved Israel. Taking it further, God so loved the elect in Israel. But see, the situation that God, the new economy that God is bringing into being is an improved and expanded covenant. And the good news is not just going to be to God's people in Israel. It's going to be to everyone. Now, this court of the Gentiles was a great opportunity for evangelism. The Jews had a great opportunity, or if not just evangelism, discipleship. The Jewish religious leaders had a great opportunity here, and what did they do to it? They monetized it. As you come into my house, there's, I've mentioned before, there's a picture of Stonewall Jackson. One reason I like Stonewall Jackson is because, from what I can see, he was a very godly man, and he also was someone who went against convention and discipled and evangelized black slaves. But unfortunately, not everybody in the South was like Stonewall Jackson. Not everybody in the South was concerned about the spiritual destination of slaves. We have to be careful that in every area of life, we do not, in one way or another, try to shut people out for our own comfort. When I was candidating at my first church, I can remember, and I've told one or more of you this story, that I can remember sitting in the car of an elder in the church, a good man, I was sitting in the car and he was giving my wife and I a tour. And as we drove past one place, he said, that's where the fill-in-the-blank live. I think most of you can fill in the blank what he was talking about. That's where certain people of a certain color live. Great evangelism! Isn't that the way that you attract people? Use a derogatory term. When I was at another church, I can remember being labeled a do-gooder. And in the South, and I'm not just trying to rip the South, this is all over in one way or another, but in the South, traditionally, if you get called a do-gooder, that's not a compliment. I was looked at as being a do-gooder because I like the idea of integrating churches to invite blacks to the church. But we live in an area where blacks went to black churches, whites went to white churches. And I didn't believe that we should be excluding people based on color, but I was told by a very reformed individual, and I'm not saying that sarcastically because he was, but he was the one who called me the do-gooder, and he made it very clear that blacks did not have what it took to worship God properly. Now, I'm sure he was generalizing, but that is actually what he said to me. How does that square with evangelism? How is that, in a sense, different from what the Jewish religious leaders are doing? We wonder why people of certain cultures act the way that they do, but so many times we've shut them off from opportunities to hear the gospel. God has not set things up this way. He did not set things up this way for the temple. The temple was supposed to be a holy place, a place for prayer, a place for worship. It's a place in which we hope that people will draw closer to God, not to be repelled by the sounds of animals, the smells of animals, and the money changing. Verses 15 and 16. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. You find it difficult to read this scripture without, in one way or another, becoming extremely emotional? Does this remind you at all of Samson? Think about what Jesus is doing here. We like to think, and I say we, the church as a whole often likes to think of Jesus as Jesus meek and mild and quiet. And yes, there was that aspect of him. He's a loving, tender shepherd. But he's also God. What did he make? Oh, did he go up to the people who were selling the animals or the money changers and just quietly say, wouldn't you like to maybe take your business out there. I'll give you some good reasons why. Economically, you might actually be able to make more money out there if you did it. Come on, why don't you just... This isn't a good thing. Is that what we see Jesus doing? What does he make? He makes a whip. A whip is a violent instrument. And what does he do? He makes a whip of cords. What business do those cords have being in the temple? None that I know of. But those cords are there because of the animals. And he takes those cords and he drives these. Who's he drive out? What's he drive out? He drives out everything and everybody. He doesn't just drive out the animals. He doesn't just drive out the money changers. He is doing this in a violent way. He makes a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. Everything. The Passover and the temple had been made to be a joke. And Jesus was angry. Now you can say, well, isn't it a sin to be angry? How can it be a sin in and of itself to be angry when God is seen in Scripture time and time again as being angry? Sometimes we can be told as Christians that it is a sin to be angry. I can say that it's a sin often to not be angry. When we hear people time and time again taking God's name in vain, if we are not angry, I believe there is something wrong with us. Now, we are also called on to keep that our strength under control. But we are called on as God's people to be angry. If someone came up to my wife and made a pass at my wife, and someone might say, "Now, Terry, don't get upset." I have every biblical right to be upset and angry. If someone does that to my wife, that is the way that God has set things up. We also must remember that a lot of times when we get angry, it's for selfish reasons. And that's why it becomes sinful. But we are called on by God to be angry when we see sin. We often get angry because we are sinned against. We are called on to be angry when God is sinned against. The Passover points to Jesus. The temple points to Jesus. This is Jesus' Father's house. And he pours out the coins, overthrows the table. And it is as if he is saying, "I am the Son of God, and this is my Father's house." Anger in and of itself is not sinful. We are told in Scripture to be angry and sin not. It doesn't just say sin not. It says be angry and sin not. Ungodly anger is sinful. But if you go throughout your Christian life without being angry with the sins that are in your own life and in the lives of others, there is something that is lacking in your life or my life. Jesus makes a whip. Drives everything out of the temple, poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables. And he says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." See, these people were combining two things. They were perverting the worship of God, and they were being dishonest all at the same time. Picture Moses coming down and seeing what his people are doing. Now Moses doesn't just say, "Now why don't you be quiet now? Why don't you all find your seats? It's time to worship God." No, he doesn't do that. That's what I did this morning. Much different setting. Moses is angry, and justifiably so. God would expect him to be angry. Once again, worshiping God must be done God's way. God glorifying worship comes from God. God-glorifying worship is directed towards God. God-glorifying results follow God-glorifying worship. What happens when we decide that what worship should be? Well, what we end up doing a lot of times is directing that worship to ourselves. I really like that illustration that we heard, that some of the men heard about, that C.J. Williams was talking about concerning his cat. If you remember that, some of you. And I don't remember it word for word, but he had a cat. If you've ever had a cat that's an outside cat, you may know, have a bit of an idea what's coming here. It seems like cats like to be able to do things for their master. I don't know that really cats have masters, but we'll just say that cats have masters. And so in order to show their love, apparently, for the master, we have cats. That cat can give you something that's wonderful. He can give you exactly what you want. Exactly what you want from a cat. And that's part of a dead mouse. And C.J. Williams, in his using that illustration, compares that to when we decide what God wants in worship. We don't go from Scripture specifically and only from Scripture, but we add this and we add that because this is what God would like. And what we are giving God is a dead mouse. I noticed that this is something that hit me through years of preaching and pastoring, that our worship here this morning is special in more ways than one. You can bring an unregenerate person who has never been to church to our church service, and they can, in all honesty, take part in every part of the service and do it in honesty. And you say, well, some of this, you know, as they're singing in psalms, but people are commanded to sing psalms. And also, the psalms don't primarily talk about us. They talk about Jesus. But we try to improve things. And when we improve our services, we invite people to our churches, and imagine an unregenerate person singing, I come to the garden alone where the dew is still on the roses. What does that have anything to do with that unregenerate person's life? How great thou art, my Savior God, my Savior. Whoa! We are called upon to sing the Psalms. But when we make up things that may be theologically correct often, but we come up with our own things, guess what? It even affects our evangelism. Because an unregenerate person cannot, in all honesty and integrity, take part in every area of most Christian worship services. But if you do it God's way, they can. That isn't to say that they are Christians. But they can sing the Psalms. For that matter, they should be singing the Psalms. Now, this is not all done to pat all of you on the back and saying, oh, look how wonderful you are because you're not like them. We all fall short. We all fall short in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Even if it was possible to do everything exactly externally the way that we are called on to do, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we still fall short in here. Even Peter, that great godly man, failed God. It is important that we worship God in God's way. Peter failed. He should have had a worshipful attitude and been praying and worshiping God. And instead, he's covering for himself. And he fails three times. He said he wasn't going to do it, and he does it. And then afterwards, after he fails three times, notice what Jesus does after he comes back from the dead. Three times he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Yes. "Do you love me?" I know I'm paraphrasing here. Yes. "Do you love me?" Yes. Three times. I don't think that's any coincidence. Now, at this point, Jesus could have said, "Do you get my point, Peter? Do you get my point? You failed me three times. You obviously don't love me. Get out." What does he tell Peter? "Feed my sheep. Feed my beloved sheep." Wow, after all that, to be treated with that much love and given that much responsibility. See, Jesus is being very harsh with the ungodly religious establishment of the time. But he showed love to Peter and did not give up on him. It's so easy to give up on ourselves. Sometimes it feels like our lives just don't measure up at all. And yet, Christian, he still loves you and does not give up on you. And even when you failed miserably, he calls on you to show love for the other members of the flock. Jesus did not give up on Peter, and he will not give up on you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we justifiably get angry at these people who mocked your worship and were as a whole trying to make a dishonest buck where they could, time and time again, we are justified in being angry. But at the same time, we realize that we fail too. That we, like Peter, who is there watching this, we, like Peter, we fail. Sometimes we just want to just throw in the towel, perhaps. Just give up. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll remember that you do not give up on your people. You don't throw them away. You care for them. You love them. Why not? You died for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our attitude toward others who are not saved would not be ones in which we are primarily concerned about our own comfort or our own well-being. For we know that one of the reasons why that people did not invite blacks to church was that they were afraid that their daughter or their son might marry one. So it ends up becoming more important to protect what your grandchildren look like than what the kingdom of God looks like. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to change us, to become more and more like your Son, Jesus, showing love when it's appropriate, and also showing anger when it's appropriate as well. In the name of your Son, Jesus, who makes all of this possible, amen. If you would turn in your Psalters once again to Psalm 66, Selection C. 66, selection C, and let's all stand together as we sing unto the Lord.
Ram, 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 ram.